A few weeks ago, we looked at this portion of God's Word, and I mentioned that we would be returning to it to further consider what we have in verse 11. But you might recall from that message that Paul was having a difficult time in Macedonia. He tells us of that in verse 5, both struggling with things outside himself and inside himself. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. And at that time, Titus arrived from Corinth, and his coming was in itself a comfort to the Apostle Paul. But the message that he brought with him was further to his comfort, because he had written a letter to the church there with a heavy heart, addressing many of their sins and demanding of them repentance before God. He wasn't sorry that he wrote the letter. He was sorry that he had to write the letter because of their sins. But his joy and comfort is this, that Titus has told him that the congregation in Corinth has received his admonition and they have repented. So we were considering those verses from verse 8 and following, that the Apostle Paul was happy that they were made sad. Happy that they were made sad because their sorrow was not the sorrow of the world, which is selfish remorse and a sorrow that only ultimately works death. But their sorrow was a godly sorrow unto repentance and therefore unto life. The main things that we were considering was the Apostle Paul himself as an unrepentant preacher and the response of the congregation in Corinth as an unregrettable repentance. And so verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And so we come to the next verse, verse 11. Where Paul reminds them now what he has heard about their repentance and what that repentance worked in their own experience. He lists 7 fruit of repentance that demonstrates that they were indeed a truly repentant people. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And so this morning we want to consider the subject of the evidence of true repentance. The evidence of true repentance. The first point that we'll look at is a more general point, and that is that we are known by our fruits. That we are known by our fruits. Paul actually addresses that in a way at the end of this verse, where he says, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. He lists these 7 evidences, and he says, these graces that were worked in you approve you. In other words, they attest your genuineness. They accredit the proof and reality of your repentance. Well, we want to look at that principle in general, that our sincerity is proved in our response to certain things here in repentance, our zeal for holiness and our zeal against sin. And so we read earlier in our service from Matthew chapter 7. Where our Lord Jesus Christ begins to draw his Sermon on the Mount to a close, and he makes very close and powerful application. What Christian hasn't come to this portion and read some of the things that Jesus said and trembled within his own heart? I remember many years ago, not long after I had become a Christian, and I ended up in the ER at one of Allison's friends had ended up in hospital. And while I was sitting in the waiting area, I was reading my Bible, and I came to Matthew chapter 7. And I remember physically responding to the things that I read in that portion. Searching things that the Lord presses upon our heart, like verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Jesus says there's a broad way, and it leads to hell. And there's a narrow way, and it leads to life. But many are on the broad road that leads to destruction, whereas in the country, only few are on the narrow way which leadeth unto life. Many are lost, few are saved. And then he goes further in verse 21. And following, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Note the word many again in verse 22. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. These are not people in the world who have no thought of God. There are many people like that. They have no interest whatsoever in the gospel, and they will tell you so. These are people in the church, not a few, who think they are Christians. Indeed, they believe that they've been serving the Lord, confessing him in the world. They're saying, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that in your name? Jesus says, in a sense, well, ye may have done, but all the while you were hypocrites. You didn't know me, and I do not know you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus is saying there are false professors. In verse 16 and following, or verse 15, he tells us there are false prophets. And the false professors have an empty faith. They have a sham repentance. You and I come to this portion and we're fools if we don't search our own hearts when God speaks to us in this way. But that raises a question then, doesn't it? How do we get from that place of asking ourselves questions to coming to find a true answer to the question? Well, Jesus says that we can ask the question and answer it by an evaluation of our fruits. Verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So he begins with a statement of that truth, and he ends with it. By their fruits ye shall know them. So the fruit that we see on the tree of the life evidences what kind of tree that is. It's a very obvious principle in nature. If you were to go to an apple tree and expected to find oranges, children, on an apple tree, do you think you're going to find oranges? Well, of course not. Why? Because an apple tree is not an orange tree. One brings forth apples and the other brings forth oranges. Indeed, an apple tree cannot bring forth oranges, nor can an orange tree bring forth apples. And so Jesus says it's true spiritually. A good tree will bring forth good fruit, whereas an evil tree will bring forth evil fruit. The point is this. A true Christian brings forth Christian graces. Someone who is not a true Christian does not bring forth Christian graces, but rather he brings forth fruit that contradicts his profession of faith. We're known by our fruits. Well, what kind of fruits? Consider what Jesus says in other parts of this same sermon. How does he begin? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. There's a Christian grace. There's a fruit that grows on the tree of a godly life. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Not mourning over the loss of worldly things, not just mourning because maybe they lose a loved one, though certainly it's proper to mourn in that context, but mourning spiritually. Mourning like David in Psalm 51 when he's full of sorrow and he's wanting the Lord to deal with his sorrow and restore unto him joy. What's he mourning for? He's mourning for his sin. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A people that have renounced their rights and been made willing to submit to God. So that if they want to be saved, they won't be saved on their terms, but rather on God's terms. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They don't have righteousness of their own. They long for Jesus Christ. And coming to Jesus Christ, they then long to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that righteousness would grow upon the tree of their life. You can look for this fruit even here in the Sermon on the Mount, or you could turn to a passage like Galatians chapter 5, where Paul lists the works of the flesh, which are these, and he speaks about uncleanness and lasciviousness and malice. Those things mark the ungodly. But on the contrary, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Of such, against such, there is no law. He's saying, here is the fruit that grows upon the Christian's life. Do you understand what we're saying this morning? Many shall come and say, Lord, Lord, who were never Christ's. By their fruits ye shall know them. By your fruit you can know yourself. And you begin by an understanding that Christianity is not an attempt to grow good fruit on an evil tree. Though many people try it. Many people try it. They think, well, all I need to do is become religious. Maybe I'll start to go to church. That makes as much sense. Trying to be religious in your own strength. Trying to be Christian by your own good works. It makes about as much sense as trying to cultivate a tree in your yard, an apple tree, to bring forth oranges. You would never attempt it. But bring it into the most serious things of our lives, and people do crazy things like this all the time. Christianity is not trying to grow good fruit on a bad tree. Christianity is having the tree made good. And in dependence upon the grace and Spirit of God, bringing forth good fruit from a new heart. And that new fruit proves the genuineness of the Christian profession. So I ask you this morning, is there fruit in your life that proves such a spiritual change? By your fruits you will be known. Is there such fruit in your life that proves such a spiritual change? Do you have Christian desires? Or are your desires worldly? You find it easy to run after the world, You have hobbies and interests, and you spend time with those and money upon those. You're interested in watching all kinds of nonsense, really, on YouTube, and you can run to those things, but you never open a Bible. You need to be very, very careful if that's your life. You need to ask yourself serious questions. I've no desire for the Bible. I've no desire for prayer. That's not the mark of a Christian. I don't have Christian desires at that point. Do you have a desire for worship? Or if truth be told, if church was cancelled or if your parents said we're not going to church today, you wouldn't care one way or another. That's not a Christian desire. Now you might say, Lord, Lord, but it's not fruit that proves the genuineness of that profession. Do you have Christian desires? Do you have godly sorrows? Do you have godly sorrows? What makes you sad? Does sin make you sad? Not just being found out for your sin. Remember, that's just selfish remorse. If it's not making you sad alone before God, it's not godly sorrow. Is your heart bound up in the interests of God's kingdom, where you see sin in your life or sin in the church or sin in society, and it affects you not in a proud, pharisaical manner, but it humbles you before God? Do you have holy delights? Do you delight in obedience to God? Have you learned that holiness is happiness in your life? Do you delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the love of God, in the cross? Are you able to say in some measure, your loving kindness is better than life unto me? One thing I of the Lord desire and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I will within God's house remain, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be made conformable unto his death. Can you see that kind of thing in your own life? Can you see it in the lives of other professing believers? And can other professing believers see it in your life? If they were to evaluate your fruit, would they say, there is a tree of the Lord, full of sap, fat and flourishing, marked by the fruits of righteousness? Or would they say, question mark, worldly in everything he desires and does? Paul writes to the church in Corinth and he says, what we see in your life approves your repentance, approves your Christian life. So the general principle is that you are known by your fruits. The second thing here is more particular, and it's the fruit of repentance. So we ask the question, how can we know we're true Christians? The answer is, we look for fruit in our life. But it gets more complicated, because repentance is one of those fruits. But like other spiritual graces, the deceitful heart is a skillful counterfeiter. Now, as I said, it gets complicated. We look for fruit, and then sometimes we even have to question what we see when it looks like the real thing. Our deceitful hearts will counterfeit it. Satan will come, and he will give us a false sense of assurance by counterfeiting these things in our lives. Well, you know what counterfeiting is. We have criminals, and they counterfeit banknotes, and some do a poor job and others do a better job. I haven't really paid much attention since I came over here, but in the United Kingdom, we had a problem with our £20 notes. and they were marked in a particular way to prove their genuineness. And the teller would take them in the bank, or if you went into a shop, and they would place them under UV light, and an image would appear. And that test would prove the genuineness of that note and expose counterfeit bills. Well, here in our text, because repentance can be counterfeited, Paul puts the repentance of the Corinthians under that UV test light so that he might approve it. And when he did that, there were seven marks that approved its genuineness. Now, we're going to look at them, but I'll say this before we do. These features will be evident in the experience of a sinner who comes to God repenting of his sins for the first time. But the same marks will be found in the Christian when he comes to God throughout his Christian life and repents of his sin. Because if you think about it, that's really what's going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. These are believers, and they prove the genuineness of their faith, though it was questioned, by repenting according to these terms. So whether you come for the first time, you're going to see these aspects in repentance, or throughout your Christian life, your repentance is going to be characterized in the same way. Well, what are they? First of all, carefulness. Carefulness. Verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." He's referring to watchfulness. You see, prior to repentance, one of your problems had been that you hadn't noticed your sin. It hadn't concerned you, you were indifferent to it, you certainly weren't on the lookout the way that you ought to have been. But you've sinned, you're convicted, you've repented, and it manifests itself in this way, that the same sin now troubles you, so that you take care not to fall to it again, not to tolerate it in your life. Consider the child who didn't know what a snake was. He sees a black snake. He runs out into the yard and says, "Oh, you know, what's this?" He tries to pick the black snake up, and the snake bites him. Now, thankfully, it's not venomous, or so I'm told. And you get a nasty bite on your hand. You don't have to go to the ER necessarily, but, you know, that child's going to see the next black snake and think, "Stay away." That's the idea here. When you were stung by this sin, you learned. And your repentance showed a carefulness in it, a watchfulness, so that you would not tolerate that sin as you did before. Paul says this was evident in your response. Carefulness in your life. Secondly, clearing. What carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves. Now, it's interesting how people try to do this. One way is wrong and the other way is right. One way, a very popular way, that people try to clear themselves is by either hiding their sin or, when it's found out, excusing their sin. But, of course, Paul's not talking about that. He says, when your sin was pointed out to you, in your repentance you cleared yourself, meaning that you openly confessed and were frank in your dealing with God and your fellow men, because you wanted the stain of this sin to be cleared from you. Now, here's how we go about repentance sometimes. "I'm sorry, but..." "I'm sorry, but..." "I'm sorry," said Eve, "but the serpent beguiled me." "I'm sorry," said Adam, "but that woman, she's the problem. Why'd you give her to me?" I'm sorry, but I was under pressure. I'm sorry, but he made me do it or she made me do it. Paul's saying, your repentance had no buts. Your repentance had no buts. You had a burden of sin, and like the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, you were determined to get this burden off your back and to clear yourself before God in honest and frank confession of your sin. What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourself before God. Not excusing. Clearing of your sin. Thirdly, he says, yea, what indignation. Some people are indignant when you point out their sins. It makes them angry. That was Paul's concern when he wrote the first letter. How are they going to respond to the letter that I write to them? Are they going to be further aggravated by me? Are they going to shoot the messenger rather than to receive the message? But Paul says here is a virtuous indignation. They weren't angry with him. They were, on the contrary, indignant with themselves. A repentant man or woman is an angry man or woman. But the focus of his anger is himself. Now consider this carefully. Children, I want to speak to you particularly, but adults, I want you to see yourself in your children. There are times when I correct my children that their face and their attitude is full of rage. Their breathing gets more sharp. Their mouths pout and their neck stiffens. Children, you know who you are. Well, you'll grow up to be able to do the same thing in less visible ways. You may learn to do it with a smile on your face, but God sees your heart. You're angry when your sin has been exposed, but you're not angry with yourself. You're angry with the world. You're angry with your parent for correcting you. Paul says, you Corinthians were indignant, but here's the mark of grace. You were indignant with your sin and with yourself. There weren't layers of mitigation to be unpacked. There weren't excuses to be unfurled. There was hands up, we're guilty. And not only are we sorrowful, but we're angry with ourselves that we ever fell into these sins in the first place. Well, do you have evidence of that in your repentance? The fourth mark is fear. Fear. What indignation, yea, what fear. We could link that to carefulness, the first word, when it was meaning watchfulness. And so here the people now are afraid of sinning because they see their offense against God and they recognize the damage that sin has done in their lives. You fear sin if you're repentant. Calvin speaks in one place of godliness and he says, here's one of the marks of godliness, that the godly man fears sinning more than death. It's challenging. Sin or death? The godly man chooses death. Well, you see it here in repentance. Paul says, what fear? Fear of sinning. But I think we also have to say fear of judgment. Fear of judgment. Now there are a host of Christians who would swallow their tongue at this point. What? fear of judgment. We're Christians. Christians don't fear judgment. Read your Bible more carefully, because it's very frank, as we've read in Matthew chapter 11, that not all who say, "Lord, Lord," are truly Christians. So knowing that, we don't presume, we examine. And an aspect of our response to sin has to be not just the fear of the sin, but the fear of the God who will judge sin. So Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling." The implication being, if you don't, you're not a Christian and you're going to hell. Therefore, fear. To put it like this might help. If you're given to sin as a Christian and you don't fear the sin or the consequences of your sin, you aren't marked with the evidence of being a Christian. Therefore, fear that God will pick you up with your profession and cast you in to a lost eternity. But if you are a Christian, that fear of judgment will not drive you from God. It will drive you to God. That's the difference. The ungodly man fears hell, but it never drives him to God. The Christian has a healthy fear of hell, but when he feels it within his heart, he always runs to the cross and abandons himself to Christ and says, "I'm going to die there. I'm going to lie at your feet. You are all of my hope and my salvation." Carefulness, clearing, indignation, fear. I want to take the next two together. What vehement desire, yea, what zeal. Powerful language. What vehement desire. He's talking about longing. Here's a mark of repentance. It creates longing within the heart. Then he says it creates zeal or determination. Well, you ask, what does it create longing for? What does it create determination for? And surely the answer has to be the opposite of the sin. If the sin is the thing that we loathe and repent of, then the longing desire and the zeal will be in the opposite direction. For holiness. Whereas we disgraced God, now we will desire to glorify God. Where we dishonored Jesus Christ, we will long for the honor of Jesus Christ. Where we fell into impurity, the desire of our soul will now be for purity in our lives. Or here, as he's writing to a church, purity in the church. See how he begins this very chapter, chapter 7, verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." Note this, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's the new vehement desire, the zeal and the longing of the repentant heart. Well, we have that summarized for us in our Shorter Catechism, question and answer 87, where it asks us, what is repentance unto life? What is repentance unto life? And we're told that repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. So we feel our sin and we know that God's merciful. We go to him. We're sorrowful in our heart. We hate our sin. But it doesn't stop there. There's a final clause. An aspect of repentance is that with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It's that vehement desire. It's that zeal and longing now to live in the opposite way to which we sinned before. The seventh mark is revenge. Revenge. We have a desire to to right the wrong. If you're repentant, you will want to revenge your sins. The church in Corinth had a problem with an incestuous relationship. What was their revenge against that? Well, when Paul identified it, they put the offender out of the congregation. That was the revenge. Not malicious, but holy. Put the offender out of the congregation. Praise God, in the second epistle, he tells them to restore that person into fellowship. What revenge? What would it look like in your life? Well, as the church disciplined the offender, so you, in your life, will be disciplining your soul to root out sin and all of its remnant. You will take out the scalpel of the Word of God and you will surgically remove this sin. You will lance the boil, because if you now hate that sin, you're at war with it. And the moment it would raise its head, you'll cut the head of it. What revenge? Children, have you ever gone to one of these arcades with all the games, and there's that game, Whack-A-Mole, and the little moles pop up, and you've got the hammer, and the idea is as soon as it comes up, you smack it. An aspect of repentance is spiritual whack-a-mole. Every time the sin raises its head, your challenge is to hit it as soon as you can. And then it's going to pop up somewhere else. And you just, the whole of your life is going to be the spiritual whack-a-mole, hitting these sins upon the head the moment that you see them. Well, you see, you're not truly repentant if there's not an element of that in your repentance. What revenge? So we've got the general principle, you're known by your fruit. You've got the specific application of that principle with respect to the fruit of repentance. Thirdly, by way of final application and exhortation, I say to you this: bring forth the fruits of repentance. Bring forth the fruits of repentance in your life. Don't simply sit under this sermon this morning. Don't go home and perhaps talk about your sins and the problem that you struggle with, even with other Christians. Don't merely confess your sins before God. As James says, you say you have faith, show me your faith by your works. We can say the same thing with respect to repentance. You say, I have repentance. The Bible says, show me your repentance by your works. Isn't that what John the Baptist said when the Pharisees came to him when he was baptizing in the wilderness of Judea? Listen to John the Baptist preaching in Luke chapter 3 and verse 7 and 8. He would have offended a lot of people today, no doubt. But he preached very plainly to these religious men who came to him. Verse 7, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You're religious, you have a heritage, but there's no evidence of repentance in your life. John was sent to preach repentance so as to prepare the way of the Lord. And they came and he says, you're a bunch of snakes, hypocrites. You need a genuine religious profession, accredited by bringing forth fruits that are meet for repentance. He didn't mince his words because the issue was serious. These men were hiding in their hypocrisy. The Word of God tells us that repentance is more than sour faces and solemn words. It's more than rending our garments. It has to do with our hearts and the fruit of repentance brought forth in our lives. And John goes on to press his point even more powerfully upon his people. He divides them up into groups, or in fact, they come with questions to him, and he addresses specific sins of the specific groups. Listen to verse 10 of Luke chapter 3. And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath one, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." So that's the people. They were obviously unkind and uncharitable. Bring forth the fruit of repentance. What was it in their life? It would manifest itself in this way. But then the publicans come. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he addresses their particular sins. And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed." And then the soldiers come, and he addresses their particular sins. "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Some of you will have heard the webinar thing that I did a few months ago on the plague in Ayr. And the various guilds in Ayr all met separately, and they examined their own particular sins, and in that repentance, they confessed their own particular sins to God. What was that? Bringing forth fruit. Meat for repentance. Here's the acid test. God puts your life under that little UV light so as you can prove whether you're genuine or not. Are your words accompanied by a heart and a life turned from sin? Is your heart opposed to that which it was previously for? Now, every one of us, when we look into our hearts, are going to see corruption. That's not the issue. It's not the issue. The issue is this: how do you respond to that corruption when you see it? Are you against it? Or do you feed it? You hide it, but you feed it. Is your will now turned away from that sin so as not to give it rein or allow it liberty in your life? And in its place, do you see evidence of a new purpose of obedience after God? Repent is the fundamental call of the gospel. And repentance is the continual duty of the Christian life. And people recoil from it because it sounds painful, but yet the Apostle Paul rejoices in it. And he rejoices in it because God delights in it. And also because he knows the benefits that repentance brings to your life. You all know that text that tells us that there is joy in the angels of heaven over one sinner that repents. And you think about that, and it's a beautiful thought. But surely that one sinner who repents should have more joy than all the angels who rejoice over his repenting. The angels aren't the ones who've repented. The angels haven't benefited from that forgiveness. But you have. The greatest joy of repentance is your own. And although it's bitter, it's also unspeakably sweet. Thomas Watson says the tears of repentance are sweet tears Why? Because you receive no damage. You receive only good. Well, the Lord has been challenging us over these past few weeks. He commands every one of us here today, in one way or another, to repent. And if you repent, you will not regret it. And when you come to understand the benefits of repentance, you will rejoice. So collectively as a congregation, we should welcome our sin being exposed, and we should rejoice in repentance. And individually, whether we need to repent for the first time, or as Christians, we need to repent in our own Christian lives. May we be brought by grace to know the joy of godly sorrow. Let's stand as we seek the Lord in prayer.